This morning was talking about labels and tags and names that people get attached to them for various reasons. Sometimes it shows a similarity of something in somebody's life. Sometimes it actually shows a great contrast. I remember down in Florida, a mechanic we used, his name was Joe, but everybody called him Little Joe. And the reason they called him Little Joe is because he was little. He was real, real short. I remember taking my car by the mechanic shop one day to have him check out something, and I couldn't find him anywhere. And I called his name out, and he answered, and I couldn't find him anywhere. And over in one of the bays, there was a truck with the hood up, and I went around and looked, and he was up on top of the engine, under the hood, literally on top of the engine, his entire body working on that engine. That's how short that he was. On the other hand, I've known people who were 6'4", 6'5", and carried the nickname of Tiny. You ever know anybody like that? And so here's a name given to them that really represented the very opposite of what they were. Another one of the disciples I didn't mention this morning was a man by the name of James, and there was two of those. There was James' brother John, and then there was James, the son of Alphaeus, and he was called James the Less. And if you just read that without doing a little word study, you might think that he wasn't on the same level as the other apostles, but that's not what the word less means. It means short. It means small. So apparently he was kind of like Zacchaeus. You know, we're told Zacchaeus in the book of Luke was a man of short stature. And so James the Less was a man that was very short, very small. So they called him James the Less. So names are given for lots of different reasons. Sometimes they're positive, again, sometimes they're negative. This afternoon, take a look at some of the names that Jesus received. And he received some of these names by his enemies and some of these names by his heavenly Father. I mentioned this morning the name that Joseph's brother gave him, being a dreamer, was a name or a label of sarcasm. That was not a compliment when they called Joseph a dreamer. They says, here comes that dreamer, and we'll see what becometh his dreams now. Because, of course, their idea was if they slew him, then obviously his dreams couldn't come to pass. But the Lord providentially intervened, and before they could slay him, I think depraved nature entered into the picture in a different way. They decided they'd make merchandise of him. They'd sell him and make some money on him. Instead of kill him, they'd just sell him and take him out of the land. So they sold him to Ishmaelites, and they took him down to the land of Egypt. So they thought they got rid of that dreamer by doing that, but they did not. And anyway, the Lord's one who gave him the dreams to begin with. But in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, we look in Matthew 11 and 18 and 19. And the Lord here said, John the Baptist came. John, of course, is the forerunner of Christ. He said, John came, neither eating nor drinking. Okay? And they say, he hath the devil. And he says, but the Son of Man cometh eating and drinking. And they say, he's a gluttonous man, a wine bibber, and the friend of sinners. Notice here comes John the Baptist, who didn't eat nor drink, so they criticized him and said, he hath the devil. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ along, and a man eating and drinking. And they labeled him a gluttonous man and a winebibber and the friend of sinners. And these three labels they gave him, the first two were untrue, the last was true, but they didn't realize that because they didn't see sinners in the same light that God sees sinners. And you see sinners and I see sinners. Again, he shows the contrast, what they said about John the Baptist. Of course, that was an improper label they gave John the Baptist. But here's a label they give him, and he says, well, some say. Well, there were some names they gave Christ that were complimentary, but they were still not true. In Matthew chapter 16, find where the Lord said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elias. Well, at least these three men they mentioned were, positive names. These three men that they mentioned were well-known and very profitable servants of God, Jeremiah and Elijah being two great prophets from the Old Testament, and John the Baptist, of course, being a prophet also, because Jesus said for the law and the prophets, we're into John, or John filled the gap, you might say, between the prophets and the ministry of Christ. So at least these three men were good men, and they were commendable in their work, and they were great men as far as the history of Israel was concerned. But these three labels they give Christ over here in Matthew 11 obviously were labels of sarcasm and criticism and putting him down. And they said he was a gluttonous man. I think we all understand what a gluttonous person is, but that word glutton there literally means one who gorges himself. I don't really hear that too much anymore, but I remember growing up when some of the young boys acted like they just could not be filled up. They'd eat and eat and eat and eat and eat. You know, I had three of them. And I can remember some of the older people saying, you need to quit gorging yourself. You know, obviously they were eating more than they needed, but that's just the way young boys are. As a general rule, you just can't seem like you can fill them up. They're always wanting something to eat. But they were claiming Jesus was a gluttonous man. And I can assure you, the Lord Jesus Christ ate and drank like everybody else. But the Lord never overate. The Lord always ate an appropriate amount. That much I can assure you of. He was not a gluttonous man. But that's what they called him. They gave him that label. Then they said he was a wine bibber. The word wine bibber literally means wine drinker. And it means drunkard. They called Jesus Christ a drunkard. They said he's a man who gorges himself when he eats. And he's a drunkard. You know, wine in the New Testament day was one of three drinks or beverages that people drank. You had milk and you had wine and water. And the water wasn't very good then. It's still not very good over there in many parts of the nation or the world. In fact, there's not too many places of good water in the state of Florida. But anyway, but it was really not good for your health. A lot of the water wasn't that day, so they drank wine, but it was watered-down wine. And the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and told him to drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Apparently, Timothy had stomach issues, and Timothy was a sickly individual to some extent. So Paul tells him, well, drink a little wine. It'll help you concerning your infirmities. But like I said many times, the Bible here says drink a little wine and not a great deal of wine, because the Bible condemns drunkenness. Many places the Bible condemns drunkenness, but it does not condemn the drinking of wine when it's used properly. In this case, it's being used as a medicine, but they used it as a beverage in that day, and of course they used milk. That's why we read over in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 55, it says, ho, every one of you that thirsteth, come let him buy wine, let him come buy milk without money and without price. In Proverbs 25:25, it says, as cold waters are to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. There's your water, and there's your wine, and there's your milk. And all three of these, by the way, symbolize the benefits of the gospel. The gospel refreshes the Lord's people, just like water refreshes you from a physical, natural sense. Water refreshes you that way, and the gospel does you, refreshes your soul. It brings refreshment to your spirit and to your soul. Notice again what Solomon said. As cold waters are to a thirsty soul, physically, naturally, so is good news, that's an expression of the gospel, so is good news from a far country. The good news of the gospel from a far country will lift your spirits, refresh your spirits, just like water will refresh you when you're hot and you're tired and you're weary and thirsty. Water can lift you up pretty quick. And of course, we know the importance of not becoming dehydrated. And then wine is a stimulant. And the gospel should stimulate us all. The gospel should stimulate us to do better. The gospel should stimulate us to be better, do better, think different. It should stimulate us to serve the Lord with more commitment. When we hear the gospel, we ought to leave here feeling, at least for a little while, that we need to be better Christians. We need to be better disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a milk is about the most whole product, food product that there is from everything that'll do for you. That's why little babies for a number of days and weeks can get by very well and grow and be strong and healthy when all they're drinking is their mother's milk. So the gospel, all of these are characteristics of what the gospel will do for the Lord's people. But they called the Lord Jesus Christ a wine bibber, which meant he drank far more wine than he should have. And he wasn't just a wine drinker for the right reasons. He was a wine taster, and he was a man that was, given over to wine. He was a drunkard. But then they said he's the friend of sinners. Now, the publicans then were saying this. They said he's the friend of sinners. This is a true statement, but different than what they said. You know, they criticized the Lord for eating with sinners. Well, who else was he going to eat with? Who else was he going to eat with? If he ate with anybody, he ate with sinners, didn't he? But see, the Pharisees didn't see it that way. The Pharisees were fair, you see, They were so fair, you see, they thought they were above sin, apart from sin, and they looked upon the publicans in particular, those tax collectors for the Roman Empire, that was Jews working for the Roman Empire collecting taxes, and most publicans collected more than they were supposed to collect. They collected what the Roman government said, but they collected more, and they lined their pockets with them. And Zacchaeus was a publican. And when the Lord met with Zacchaeus, you know, he came to Zacchaeus' house, what was one of the things Zacchaeus said? He said, "Lord, if I've taken anything from any man, falsely, I'll restore him fourfold." Because the Lord had dealt with his heart. And he knew that he perhaps had not done things just exactly like he should, but whatever the case might be, any situation like that, he was willing to repay fourfold if he took something from somebody more than what he should have taken. So the Pharisees looked upon publicans like that as being sinners. They looked upon people like the woman who came to him weeping and washing his feet with the tears of her eye, from her eyes, and Mary who washed and anointed his feet with the precious ointment, that precious box of ointment that she had that was so precious, so expensive. They looked upon people like that as being sinners. When Christ ate with Matthew, that he chose a Levite who was a publican, Christ chose him to be an apostle. He went into his house and ate, and they accused him of eating with sinners. Here's sinners accusing the Lord of eating with sinners, but the sinners who make the accusation were just as much sinners as anybody else was. They were just sinners in a different way. I've seen people say, "Well, I'm sure proud of my humility." You ever heard anybody say that? You know, "I'm sure proud of my humility. I'm sure proud that I'm not, I'm humble." Well, well, they're not very humble if they're proud of it, right? People sometimes give themselves away, don't even realize it, don't even know it. But people are like that. I've seen people that way. I've seen people brag about their humility. I heard a man one time in the church, right in the church, say, "I'm about the most humble man that I know of anywhere." Well, brother, I believe we can discuss that and find out differently. You know, if you're bragging about your humility, you're not humble, right? And so that's the way the Pharisees were. The Pharisees looked at other people, like the Pharisee and the publican went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee thanked God he wasn't like other men or like this publican over here. And so they made a charge concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that he was the friend of sinners. Well, if he's not the friend of sinners, we don't have anybody to represent us. The Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest friend a sinner ever had or ever will have this short of heaven. I can tell you that now. The Lord Jesus Christ was the friend of sinners. They made a charge against him and labeled him, they thought sarcastically, but it was the truth. He was the friend of sinners. And over here in the book of Matthew chapter 27, we find where the Lord had gone through that trial with Pilate and one thing and another. And we come to the last part of that chapter, and we find where the Pharisees and the scribes came to Pilate. They said unto Pilate, they said, "This deceiver." And they're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, calling Christ a deceiver. The very one who's truth personified. The very one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me." They labeled him a deceiver. And here's why they labeled him a deceiver. They said, he said earlier, and this is in the first part of the ministry of Christ, about 3 years prior to this, the Lord here told them in John chapter 2, about verse 19, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again." They said, "Well, the temple was 46 years in building, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" Of course, he was talking about his body. He wasn't talking about the literal structure, the physical structure of the temple. He was talking about the body. And so at the time of his crucifixion, he's taken off the cross and he's put into the sepulcher, the barred tomb of Joseph Arimathea. And they come to Pilate and they said, "This deceiver has said," and they're referring back to what I just stated, "This deceiver has said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it again." And they said, "He is a deceiver in saying this. No man can raise a temple in 3 days." And so he said, "Let us have a guard around his burial spot." And Pilate says, "You go and make it as sure as you can." And I've always rejoiced in that expression, "as you can," because it shows the limitation of man. It certainly didn't apply to God. It applied to man. And they made it as sure as they could, but it wasn't sure enough because they became as dead men, and the Lord just came forth out of that tomb and resurrected his body. And so these names that were given to Christ as being a wine bibber and a gluttonous man and a friend of sinners, a deceiver. Three of these four are false. One is true, but not in the sense that they thought, because again, that was a critical statement. That was a statement of sarcasm they made about the Lord. But on the positive side, that's what man, of course, does and man says. But on the positive side, for just a few minutes, as we will be brief this afternoon, we'll take a look at some names that God gave his son. In the book of Matthew 1 and 23, you'll find where, we have the account that Mary had been overshadowed by the power of the Holy Ghost and conceived the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb. But Christ himself, who is the Son of Man, the Son of God, became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become the sons of God. If he had not become the Son of Man, we wouldn't be the sons of God in that sense. All right? But anyway, we find in verse 23 where it says, "For it is written," it says, "his name should be called Emmanuel." The word Emmanuel means God with us. Now, some of these are labels. Some of these are tags, understand. Some of these are names and titles. And how many names and titles that Christ has in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament, are almost uncountable. I've got one book where the name of it is 265 names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I've also seen where some people count up as many as 365 names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. I gave my childhood friend 7. That sounds like a lot to compare it to 365. And 365 should be accurate. You know, I thought, well, that'd be great because we can meditate on one name and one title of the Lord Jesus Christ every day of the year. So if we had those 365 all laid out, then each day we could just take that one name and think about it, study it, think about it, meditate on it. And I believe after 1 year, you'd know a lot more about Christ than you did before the year ever started. So maybe we'll try to put that together. Okay? But anyway, the expression Emmanuel means God with us. When I think about God in us, the expression here, God with us, simply means that Jesus Christ was God. It means he was God manifest in the flesh. He was the Son of God, and he was also the Son of Man. In John's gospel, it starts off by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and this life was the light of men." Notice again, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." And this expression, Word, with a capital W here, is, a very important title or name, however how you want to look at it, of the Lord Jesus Christ, because a word is an expression of thought. When I say words, I'm trying to express thoughts, okay? And when a man is preaching, he prays for liberty, that God will give him freedom of mind so he can have freedom of expression and freedom of thought. And of course, that's something we need to pray for in our communications with husbands and wives and parents and children and these kind of things, that we can communicate properly, that God will grant us, you know, liberty in our thinking so we can have liberty in our words and our expressions. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect expression of God the Father. He told his disciples, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." He was the expression of the Father. He was the Word, the capital W-O-R-D. He's the entire alphabet from A to Z. He's it all. We got 26 letters in the alphabet to form words to be able to speak and express and communicate. And so God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm Alpha and I'm Omega. And he's everything in between. He is the alphabet of God, if you please. He's God's alphabet. So, Matthew 1:23, his name should be called Emmanuel, which being by interpretation is God with us. But not only do I like to think about God being with us from the standpoint of the Lord Jesus Christ being manifest in the flesh, but I like to think about God being with us now in 2015. I like to think about God being with us individually and us as families and us as a church family here. Where would we be if God wasn't with us? Can you imagine where we'd be without that? If God withdrew himself from us and God was not with us, we wouldn't be here today, you know, as individuals. We wouldn't be here collectively as a church. But we're here today because God has been with us. He's been with us. And then I like to think about God being for us. As I read in Romans chapter 8, in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. From over whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And when he did predestinate them, he also called. And when he called them, he also justified. And when he justified them, he also glorified. And then the next expression, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who shall be against us? So I like to think about God being with us. I know personally, if God has not been with me along the journey of life, I would not be here today. I know I've had several experiences where I know if God had not intervened providentially, my life would have been snuffed out a long time ago. There's no question in my mind about that. God has been with me in that regard. And I could spend the rest of the afternoon and on into the night just talking about the blessings that God has bestowed upon me personally that I know means God has been with me. But I'm also thankful for that text in Romans 8, 29 and 30 and 31. What shall we then say to these things, to the foreknowledge of God, to God's work of predestination, to God's work of calling, to God's work of justification, God's work of glorification? If God be for us, who can be against us? And I can tell you with great joy in my heart this afternoon that God is for you and for all of his elect people in all the ways I just described, those five ways in verses 29 and 30. When he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? No one can be against you successfully in order to make these things or to keep these things from coming to pass and coming together. The all things working together there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working together to bring his people to glory one day that he foreknew even before time ever began, before the foundation of the world. So I like to think about God being for us. And then I like to think about God being in us. You come to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. According to you see, hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children of Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will. Praise to the glory of his grace, where he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Notice here, as he has chosen us in Christ, as we've been predestinated into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his own will and made to be accepted in him. Every child of grace is in Christ in covenant, and you're in Christ as Christ is in you, as he is the hope of glory. So it's not only God with us, God for us, but God in us. If you love the Lord, God's in you. If you feel like you're in a place the Lord has directed you to, the Lord is in you. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you feel like you need to pray daily and communicate with God, that means God is in you. That Spirit of God is dwelling within you. I was down in Florida several weeks back. I met with that Presbyterian group there. I've told you about in times past. I met with them on Wednesday morning. I usually try to go there when I'm down, and they always seem like they appreciate me making that effort and being with them. And we were discussing the 104th Psalm and discussing about the word spirit. And so when I had the floor, I went over to Romans chapter 8 and I told them about the verse where it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And trying to point out that the leadership of the Spirit in somebody's life tells me that the Spirit of God dwells within them. And there's the person of the Holy Spirit, and there's the office of the work of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people have trouble separating that. You know, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When you're born of the Spirit of God, God's divine nature is planted within your heart and soul, and that's the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That gives me encouragement along the way. And I read an experience there to them that afterwards two of them come up to me and expressed a great deal of appreciation for. And I told them, I said, back a long time ago in the 70s, I went to the hospital to see this woman who was dying. She had a lot of trouble with alcohol. She had cirrhosis of the liver and she was dying. And I went there to the hospital and her daughter was waiting outside. And as I started to go in, she took me aside. She says, I appreciate you coming, appreciate you coming to see Mother, and just one thing I'd like for you to do, if you would, I'd like for you to try to find out if she has accepted the Lord. I said, well, we'll talk about that in a few minutes. So I went in, had a wonderful, I thought, spiritual conversation with the woman, and she asked me to have prayer with her. She asked me to pray for her, and then she said, "Will you pray for me now?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am, I'd be happy to." And I felt like the Lord was with us in that meeting. Just she and I and the good Lord made for a good meeting. And so I went back out, and I told her daughter, I said, "Let me tell you something. Romans 8 and 14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." I said, now, I told her what her mother had requested. I told her everything about the meeting. And I told her, I said, "Now, I want to ask you a question." I said, "Do you think it was her human nature and the flesh that desired to have prayer and talk about the Lord? Do you think it was the spirit of the world? You think it was the spirit of the devil? Or do you think it might be the spirit of God?" She said, "Well, I'm the spirit of God." I said, "That's correct." I said, "It was the spirit of God in that meeting. The spirit of the Lord was there. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And I really brought that home to her, and I believe it really helped her on that occasion there and gave her satisfaction. I'd rather have the Word of God any day than what other people tell you about these things. But anyway, when I got through, a group of men listened very intently to that experience, and two of them came up to me and expressed how much they appreciated that, and I'm thinking they must have had some experience with somebody else that was very similar. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Not going to be, can be, might be, they are the sons of God. Aren't you glad salvation is not based on the means, and the works of men? It would leave us all out in the open, wouldn't it? I mean, it'd leave us all out here without any hope. We all have hope today because the Spirit of God dwells within us, and we're where we're at today because God has been with us, and God is for us, and God is in us. Now, we don't have time to go over all 365 names this afternoon. Aren't you glad? So we'll save a few others for another occasion. Been a good day. Thank you so much for your good attention this afternoon, and we'll sing a hymn in closing.